Would you pray with me as I begin? Father, we love you. We thank you for Mario and Jen. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of such a wonderful family of churches. Lord, we ask that you would provide for their every need. Lord, this morning, as I prepare to preach, would you please grant me humility, zeal, and passion for your truth. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. We've been going through Isaiah as we're in our Advent season, which has been such a rich study for my heart. I know for Matt as well, it's just been a wonderful study. I'm freshly reminded of how potent Isaiah is with the message of hope for the remnant, for his people. Many of us have versions of peace. I know for my wife, her version of peace would be a good book, sandy beach, toes in the sand, kids all behaving perfectly. Some of us may find peace in the stillness of the woods, maybe hiking on a trail, walking to a deer stand. There's a stillness in the woods, and there's a peace that may bring. We're looking at a beautiful mountainscape. Maybe that's your version of peace. Some of us, many of us in this room, our version of peace is having all of our kids behaving perfectly around the dinner table, eating all their vegetables, not hitting their brother or sister. Maybe this morning, some of your versions of peace are a bit more serious and personal. Maybe you want your parents to stop fighting, or the condensation or manipulation from your spouse to stop. Maybe you're bullied and dream of a day when you'll never have to be afraid of another bully again. Maybe it's your job. You find yourself surrounded by conflict all the time. Maybe it's a world where you never have to face the torment of a mental or physical illness. There are many ideas of what peace should look like in our world today. The point I'm trying to make is that our versions of peace can be very simple, or they can run very deep. I believe our text this morning provides us with the peace that our souls truly long for, a peace that will surpass all human understanding, a peace that will be all satisfying. Please follow along with me as I read Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt, the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Their nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I feel like I could just walk off the stage now after reading such a rich passage as that. But I believe the Lord might have some encouragement for us this morning, might have some hope for us this morning from this text. So for us to really grasp the weight of this passage, I feel the need to set the stage a bit of where we are right now in the book of Isaiah. There have been generations of wickedness in Israel. There have been generations of kings in the line of David living and leading in a blatant rebellion against God. Many bad kings, evil kings. The first five chapters of Isaiah really outline the comprehensiveness of their rebellion. In these first five chapters, we also see where God has added his judgment, but also in his sections of judgment, he has laced those sections with some hope as well. Israel's rebellion and idolatry cannot go unpunished. God will send the nations to purify Israel like fire. The people who Isaiah was sent were the heirs of great promises, but they have forfeited them because of their rebellion against God, their violation of God's covenant with them. By the end of these prefatory chapters, darkness has closed in upon the people of Israel. Grace has been exhausted. Nothing but judgment lies ahead. Ray Ortland in his commentary says that what we must understand is that God's wrath is perfect, no less perfect than the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, Romans 2:4. His wrath is not moody vindictiveness. It is the solemn determination of a doctor cutting away the cancer that is killing his patient. And for God, the anger is personal. It's not detached and clinical. This doctor hates the cancer because he loves the carriers of the disease. And for once and for all, will rid the universe of all their afflictions. He will destroy all remaining sin in the hearts of those who take refuge in him. It's not all doom and gloom. There's talk of a remnant, a repentant people. Those are the ones the Lord is after. This remnant still honors the Lord in the midst of a crooked generation. God will not forsake the covenant he made with Abraham. There will always be a home for the remnant in Zion. They will be established as a holy nation. So Isaiah was called to his prophetic ministry, as we read in Isaiah 6, during the year King Uzziah died. Uzziah's death signified the ending of an era of political peace and prosperity. They were cozy. Life was pretty cush. Money was coming in. Other kingdoms were not trying to overtake them. They lost sight of their need for Yahweh. Isaiah's encounter with God in chapter 6 brings these first five chapters to a striking halt. Isaiah has now found himself in the very throne room of God. In that moment, he really understands the depth of his and his people's depravity. I'd like to read a portion of Isaiah 6 as we try to wrap our minds around this moment. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What a scene. He becomes unconscious to the outer world, and his inner eyes see what God wants to reveal to him in this moment. "And I heard a loud voice saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Although a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" What a commission. I mean, one of these angels in his vision just came down and burned his lips to purify him. In this writing, in this Hebrew language, the burning of the lips signifies the cleansing of the heart. Isaiah was chosen for this task, and the Lord had to prepare him and equip him, sanctify him, and purify him before he does this task. Imagine when Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel. Imagine him speaking to them after seeing this vision. There's nothing more terrifying than the wrath of God, the holiness of God. Assyria, they're evil. They're bad. But God will have vengeance upon them. Isaiah's first assignment from God was to confront King Ahaz. King Ahaz was an evil king. We don't have time to get into the details of his evil and wickedness here this morning, but he was an evil king. He had just taken the reign from his father's death at just 20 years old. Isaiah was instructed to go in and warn him. There's a detail in this that I really think we need to see. And it just shows how intentional God is to get his point across. Isaiah is instructed to bring his son with him. Isaiah's son's name is Shir Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. That's his son's name. Ahaz, a man of his time, should have felt the full force of this. But he was distracted by politics. Things have been just fine. Nobody's going to overtake us. We're good. So the thought of Assyria, which are said to be worse than the Nazis and their cruelty, the thought of them coming to overtake this kingdom was far from their minds at this point. Ahaz responds to God's warning in arrogance and a lack of humility. Unfortunately, Ahaz's response really represented the posture of the people at that time, especially the ones leading the nation of Israel. Assyria will come, as well as Babylon, and the people of Israel will suffer unimaginable things. These two kingdoms are monstrous in their wickedness. It says at one point, the warning, Isaiah's warning to these people is like a strong wind blowing through the woods. It shakes everybody up. Though there are some who doubt. Right when all hope seems lost, God will lay waste to these two evil kingdoms and will bring justice for his people. And this brings us kind of to right where we are in Isaiah chapter 11. Starting in verse 10, 33 and 34, it says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon, which is symbolic for Assyria, will fall at the gates by the Majestic One." Friends, God is fiercely devoted to his people, so much so that he will take unimaginable measures to make his people of holiness, a holy nation. It may seem like a lot of doom and gloom in these first several chapters of Isaiah, but they are laced with so much hope. God disciplines those whom he loves, right? God does not leave us. God does not abandon us. He will come for us. The ways of the world right now could bring any of us to tears. I promise you, God has not turned his back on us. I want to warn you this morning. Do not become like King Ahaz. Do not give in to the sin of putting the Lord to the test by refusing to trust him and his past faithfulness unless he proves himself trustworthy all over again. I want to say that again. Do not give in to the sin of putting the Lord to the test. When he says he will do something, he will do it. We don't need him to continue to show us that he's trustworthy. He already has been trustworthy. When Jesus says he will finish the work he started in you, don't doubt him. He will do it. He will deliver us. Christ will come back again. He already came once, so we can trust without any doubts that he will come again. Friends, this is why we celebrate Christmas. We long for Christ to come again, once and for all, because he already has come. Therefore, he will again. We preach, proclaim, and sing of the first advent of Christ to build our faith and strengthen our hope for the second advent of Christ. The promise of Christ's triumphant reign and kingdom of peace binds the Christian to unbreakable hope. The promise of Christ's triumphant reign and kingdom of peace binds the Christian to unbreakable hope. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 gives us a glorious portrait of Christ's triumphant reign and his promised kingdom of peace. To help us this morning, I've broken this passage into not 3 points, but 2. And that is really having an impression on me. I think I'm becoming a 2-pointer. We'll see. My first point this morning is King Jesus, the shoot from the root of Jesse. King Jesus, the shoot from the root of Jesse. Verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." The Davidic dynasty appeared to be utterly destroyed when the Assyrian army came in, when the Babylonian Empire came in. The Davidic dynasty seemed to be unseen, done with. But the stump that was chopped down still had life. The Davidic line had been preserved. When God makes a promise, he protects the path. Alec Matera writes, "Isaiah takes seriously his prediction in 6:13, as we read a moment ago, when he was called and commissioned by God. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains in it when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The time will come when all signs of life in the Davidic monarchy seem to have disappeared. Like a tree cut to the stump. I've got 2 of them in my yard and they are dead, trust me. They're gone. They ain't coming back. But God had life still in one of these stumps. There was a secret vitality. A shoot. God loves to show up when all hope seems lost, doesn't he? That's right. Isaiah here, when he's talking about the shoot from the root of Jesse, he's talking about a little boy that would be born in a manger, in obscurity. There's no status or great heritage. Only a failed ancient dynasty in his lineage. You read the lineage of Christ and it's full of messy people. But man, God loves to show up when all odds are against him. He likes to work when all odds seem impossible. What makes this little boy so special is that he has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Jesus' leadership has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He does not need our mechanisms of power. He has the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel and might for war, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord for holiness. Do you lack wisdom this morning? Not only does Jesus have wisdom and understanding, he gives it generously to all without reproach, right? This is a sharing king, a generous king. Ray Ortlund writes, "Unlike every other human leader in the sorry length of our history, Jesus is literally qualified to rule the world. We have nothing to fear from him. We are foolish to resist him. We can never be too loyal to him." As we read through the Gospels, verse 3, moving right along here, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what he hears." As we read through the Gospels, we see this plainly. Jesus is fully consumed by his delight in the fear and the honor of the Lord. I think of a passage in Mark 3. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'd like to read it to us. Mark chapter 3 says, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus, the religious rulers, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' He said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?' But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him." Jesus doesn't answer to us in our laws. He lives by a heavenly code, a heavenly law that honors God the Father, that represents his true heart. He does not submit to the corrupt laws made by man. Fear and honor of his Father is the very air that Jesus breathes at all times. Continuing in this text, verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Jesus will reign with perfect justice. He will deal with all classes of people according to perfect justice. He will defend the meek and will slay the evil. King Jesus will set all the bullies of the world in order. Do you feel this morning like all you see around you is injustice? It breaks our hearts to see injustice. All of us have God's law written on our hearts. We long for justice on earth as it is in heaven, don't we? Friends, there will be a day when true justice is fully realized in the glorious presence of King Jesus. Oh, how we long for that day. Part of why we gather is to join together to proclaim and beg eagerly and long for Jesus to come back to make all things right. We beg eagerly for the Lord to come back. In this verse, we catch a glimpse of the warrior king. The warrior king Jesus from Revelation 19. He will look much different on this day than the baby born in obscurity in the manger. The full force of his justice will be his anthem during his second coming. His wrath on the wickedness on the land will be the purest form of justice our eyes will ever see. Truly on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and King. Imagine a justice system where every order and law was perfect, sinless, and free from the very presence of corruption. Can we fathom the harmony of that? On that day, I want to bow to King Jesus as Savior, King, and friend. How will you bow to him on that day? Do you know Jesus this morning? Maybe you've let culture shape your view of Christ. Maybe you've let an imperfect Christian who wronged you shape your view of Christ. We're all sinners in need of his grace. I beg of you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, get to know him. It's the best thing I've ever done. My soul was restless until I met Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my friend. The peace that Christ brings warms us like a fire on a day like today, huh? It was cold this morning. The peace that Christ brings warms us like a fire on a day like today. Very cold. But that peace also burns away all the unrest that sin causes in our hearts. Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Here, Mater writes, the notion of clothing represents commitment and qualities of the wearer. Jesus does not operate in any other capacity but righteousness. Saying that Jesus is faithful means he is fiercely committed to whatever the Lord directs. Jesus will rule with ultimate spiritual integrity and loyalty. Ray Ortland writes, by the way, his commentary on Isaiah is fantastic. But Ray Ortland writes of verse 5, he says, unlike every other human leader, Jesus Christ is clothed not with the trappings of human ego, but with righteousness and faithfulness. We can trust him without being guarded. If we do hold back, we're saying that we are more to be trusted than he is. We're saying that he is no better than a pompous Assyria or a wishy-washy Ahaz. That is our greatest sin. To think and act as our own saviors and to disrespect the Savior of the world. Do you have your guard up? Do you have your guard up when it comes to trusting Christ? Don't hold back this morning. Don't hold anything back. Are you worried about your health? Are you worried about your future? The security of your family? Let your guard down. Trust Christ without holding back this morning. I want to continue to make this more personal. Really, say to yourself, do you actually trust Jesus this morning without holding back? What is your soothing balm for your anxiety about the future? Do you truly trust him unto death and health? Do you trust this morning that Jesus is all of these glorious and wonderful things? Or are you saying to yourself, this is too good to be true? I've seen a lot of bad leaders in my day, political, however it may be. Surely no one can be this good. There are so many things in our culture begging us to latch on to them for hope and security. Am I right? There are way too many to name, especially right now. Friends, in the end, these things will only betray us. Actually, they will bitterly betray you. Don't lean on a false savior like King Ahaz did. Dive headfirst into trusting Jesus with everything. He is righteous and faithful. Jesus won't betray your trust, friends. He will not betray your trust. He will not make a mockery of you because you chose to trust him in the midst of a difficult situation. He won't put you to shame. Ray Ortland says again, the people of God are known by a courageous trust in him and a repentant willingness to let him be the hero. All our happiness depends on it. The people of God, the remnant of God, are known by a courageous trust in him and a repentant willingness to let him be the hero. All of our happiness depends on it. May that be true of us this morning, friends. May we cling this morning to the promise of Christ returning and reigning with all anointing, wisdom, might, understanding, all knowledge, perfect in reverence and fear of the Father, justice, protection for the meek and poor, and with righteousness, faithfulness. It's not over. We have more to go. It gets better, if you can imagine that. We will actually dwell with Christ one day in a kingdom of peace. This brings me to my second point. Peace, the heir of the new kingdom. Creation itself will undergo a complete transformation. Verses 6 through 9 read, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling calf together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy all in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Tim Mackey from the Bible Project writes, "Creation itself will undergo a major transformation. This is poetically depicted by showing the most violent creatures of their imaginations, lions, bears, wolves, cobras, vipers, playing and snuggling with the weakest and most vulnerable of creatures. Christ will transform nature. Nature, red in tooth and claw, will be restful, secure, innocent again. Every square inch of the world will be the holy mountain of the Lord. Every unsolved murder, every young boy or girl taken into human trafficking, every genocide, all abuse, all crime, all pain, every physical and mental illness, every disability, and all toil of every kind will disappear forever. Under the overflowing healing of Christ. This overflowing healing will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All of the earth's scars will be covered once and for all. Friends, we will be free from the very presence of evil and sin. In conclusion, verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." There's an illustration of the man who wrote the American National Anthem. He says, by Francis Scott Key. He was a prisoner on board a battleship during the War of 1812. The enemy ship fired on Fort McHenry all night. And Scott Key wrote, "In the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that that our flag was still there." Friends, that is the position believers are in now. The kingdom is established. The flag is flying. It will never fall. But it is opposed. Our part is to stay true and hold fast to that hope. Friend, did you come this morning without hope? Has your hope been dried up for a while now? Maybe you're here this morning, you're really fighting to stay true. If that's you, I want you to take hold of the Messiah who came to us first as a baby. He lived the life we all should have lived and died the death we all deserve to die. He took on flesh and became God with us. He dwelt among us and loved us. Think of the man in Mark 3 we just read about. He once, for the first time in his life, he met a man who was not afraid to do what was right. Jesus looked him in the eye and healed him. He rewrote the wrong of the fall in that moment to that man. He dwelt among us and loved us. Then Jesus, knowing that the only chance we had at reconciliation was him becoming sin, when he knew no sin, he then died for us on a cross. He took the full cup of God's wrath for our sin. That one drop went to the wayside. Then joyously, after the third day, he secured our pardon by rising from the tomb and then ascending into heaven, where he is alive and well right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting down because the work is done. Peace came to us, friends, by the blood of his cross. Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is his signal and his banner. It's his cross. Look to the cross. Find hope, forgiveness, salvation. He wins by his own dying love. He wins the nations, and he wins the hearts of his people. So, friends, in closing, as we take hold of and celebrate Christ's first coming, we look forward to his certain and most glorious second coming. That is the meaning of Christmas. The promise of Christ's triumphant reign and kingdom of peace binds the Christian to unbreakable hope. We long to see our Savior again, so we trust him at his word. We continue to walk in repentance. We believe by faith that he will come again. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for coming the first time to pay for our sins and to secure our pardon from the wrath of God. Lord, now we rejoice, we long, we beg eagerly for you to come back. Lord, I pray that this season, with its many emotions, Lord, that you would fasten our hearts to the hope we have in you. It's in Christ's name, amen.